I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. You should be able to quote it. You should know it by heart, but obviously you don't, so that necessitates me preaching on this message tonight. This is the time of year when normally what I do is begin to prepare some messages for shortly after the first of the year that deal with the new year. But I was in my office this evening and looking over some notes, and I thought, you know, you can't expect people to get the year right if they don't start right. And so I'm going to help you tonight with something that would be and should be and ought to be your resolution for the new year. And that, simply put, is going to be a simple topic tonight. And especially if you've been around here very often, one of our emphasis or emphases or whatever the plural of that word would, emphasis. How's that? Or if it has an apostrophe, emphasis. There you go. But we're going to talk about tonight your relationship to the book that you have in your lap. And perhaps the book that you don't have in your lap, which would mean even stronger that there needs to be a relationship with that book. And the truth of the matter is, if you have it tonight, you have in your hand, in your lap, the only thing that can give you clarity in the world in which we live. You recognize, I hope, and realize there's nothing in the media that's going to help you sort it out. There's no answers there. There are only questions. There are only insinuations. There are only new questions to deal with the questions that don't have answers. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. I heard somebody say the other day, if I knew who to shoot, I'd shoot them. Well, and the truth of the matter is, you never do. You just live in that constant state of turmoil because that's all that the information age can bring you. Just mere accusations and pointing of fingers. You want some clarity in life? It comes from this book. You want peace in the world in which you live? I'm talking about in the bubble you live in. I'm not looking for world peace. I don't live in the world. I live in this bubble. This bubble that is my life. And I want some peace in that bubble in which I live. And it comes from this book. And it would seem as though a message like this would fall on deaf ears in a church that has an emphasis like this church has. But I'm no fool. The large number of people before me simply conveys to me that there are probably more hypocrites in, I mean that in a kind sense, simply from the fact that we preach and don't practice. And therefore, it's needful and necessary. You know, it'd be pretty hard to face the Lord and deal with the issue of how you loved His Bible if you come here. And I'm not saying that to brag on us or we, or, but I believe over the years there's probably been as strong an emphasis on our relationship to the Word of God as anything else that we've preached from this book. And one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to have to answer for my dedication to the book that I waved and raised and preached all my life. And you, on the other hand, are going to have to give an account for what you did with this book. And what have you done with it? That's the question. I remember Gary Bikerk was here and he talked about being on one of the old talk shows, Mike Douglas, I think, years ago. How many of you remember Mike Douglas? Am I the only? Okay, good. I'm not so old as I might think. Young people, this was a day when they actually had talk shows and didn't make fun of people. They just talked. Sometimes in talking, they made fun of people, but they didn't intend to make fun of people. And there was a Mr. Universe there, and he talked about the Mr. Universe guy that had all the muscles, muscles on top of muscles, and he had worked out and won the awards and whatever it was. And they had him, stand in front of the TV cameras and do the whatever it is that he does, and everything popped and bulged, and everyone ooh and ah. And then they went over and sat down as they did, and they began to talk. And as they began to talk, Gary said what he was asked blew him away. Because the host of the show, Mike Douglas, as far as I remember, looked at him and he said, "That's really neat. What can you do with that?" And with that, the guy stood up and he did his deal again, and muscles popped on top of muscles. And, you know, he did the whole thing and the whole routine. And he said, no, I understand. He said, "That's real impressive, but what can you do with that?" And there was an ominous silence, because what do you do with that? Well, let me ask you a question. What can you do with that? What do you do with that? And sometimes we who perhaps may seem muscular in that sense, because we've been faithful at least to the profession of this being the Word of God. But what have we and what can we do with that book? So I'm going to give you some points tonight that ought to, I hope, be a help to you in how we approach this book in the new year. You say, well, I know, you're going to tell us we need to read our Bible through. Well, I am, but I just want to help you with that. That may not do you any good. I've met a lot of Christians that read, and we are not a reading society anymore. We are a mass information society, and that scares me in many respects. I do not believe in the next few generations we will turn out orators and readers and people of discernment because they are students or studiers. I think we will turn out people who will be able to take a phone, put it to their ear, and parrot everything they see or everything they hear, and that'll be the end of it. But that's the sadness. We have become so gullible that if it's posted on Facebook, it must be true. And yet about 80% of what's posted on Facebook is not true. But we believe it. What are you going to do with that book in your lap? You say, well, I'm going to read it this year. And I understand that, and hopefully you will, and you should. But will it make any difference? Or is it just another long, arduous journey through time and through words we don't understand and topics we don't comprehend? Are we any closer to grasping the truths of this book as we were when we started out? I don't know how many times you've been through your Bible. I know some folks that have been through their Bibles in excess of 100 times. That's commendable. A fellow said one time, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible, it's how many times your Bible's been through you. And I'm inclined to agree with that, that sometimes we make great professions of things that we do not possess or have in possession. So I want to talk to you tonight and encourage you to, yes, read through your Bible. Some, I think, probably are hurriedly trying to finish up for this year. But I want you to stop for a minute and listen. Maybe you chose Sunday night to be in church so you could read and get caught up. But I want you to quit that and just listen for a while. And let's look at the new year beginning. I think that you ought, I think there's no excuse for us not to read through our Bible at least once in the year. I got one amen. Brother Kevin and I are on the same page, and the rest of us need some hep, as they say down south. I don't think there's any excuse for not reading through your Bible word for word once in a year. And you say, yeah, but you know, you just look at how many hours you spend in front of a television set. Okay? I must confess, occasionally I succumb and I binge on Netflix. And that's confession's good for the soul. I like Netflix because I don't like watching all the commercials. Nor do I like having to end Sunday night at 10 o'clock and having to wait till next Sunday night at 9 o'clock to start all over again. I want to get it all at one time. So I just zone out. I tell my wife, you go in the other room. I'm going to get this. And all 272 episodes. Amen. I'm going to have her down. Yeah, but boy, can I tell you, I'm ashamed that I can binge on Netflix and yet never binge on the Word of God. Never take the time. Sit down and in a matter of moments, allow myself to be distracted and lured away from the everlasting words of life. And in order to guard against that, I think there needs to be some preparation. So I want to help tonight and prepare you and maybe give you some thoughts that will help. And again, nothing new to most of you, but maybe somebody this will be a help to tonight in an area that you and I might consider something unnecessary. So bear with me, if you will. I wish that you'd take these notes, jot them down. They're just 6 points I'm going to give you tonight. None of them are complex or difficult. One of them may be a little more lengthy than the others, but I would that you would write them down. Number one, if I'm going to read my Bible through in the coming year, there has to be a commitment to read. You say, well, that's a duh. Well, and I understand that, but I'll be honest with you. Sometimes we say, well, I'm going to read it. Sometimes we think I'm going to read it. Sometimes from the depths of our heart, we mean it. I'm going to read it, but we never read it. Because we're not committed to what we thought, what was in our heart. And the truth of the matter is that's true of a number of issues in our life. I'll guarantee you, you have promised yourself or even promised others to do things in the course of your life. And you had every intention of carrying through on that promise, but you didn't. And I tell you, the problem there wasn't what was foremost in your heart. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what the scripture says. I want these commitments to be rooted in the depths of my heart that says, you know what? This is one thing by the grace of God I'm going to do. I'm going to read just very thoughtfully as we move through here to read daily. To read daily. I don't necessarily think you should sit down, open your Bible, start in Genesis, and, you know, 77 hours later end up in Revelation. I don't know that you'd get much good. You'd get some good. You'll never go to this book and not get some good. But I don't think you'd get as much good if you binged on this book as you would if you simply studiously approach this Bible on a daily basis. You know, you can go sit out in the sun for 48 hours straight if you're in Alaska, I suppose, or day by day if you're in America, but it doesn't do you any good. If you want to enjoy the good part of the sunshine and the good part of what the sun can do for the human body and the human being, then it comes a little at a time. As a matter of fact, they tell us overexposure to the sun can wreak havoc in our body. And so I need to understand that a little exposure to this book on a daily basis is something to be sought for in my life. And by the way, let me help you with this. If you're not going to read it through on a daily basis, you're not going to read through it from cover to cover in one sitting. If you and I don't have the discipline to say, okay, here's my Bible time today. I'm going to spend this much time, or I'm going to read this many chapters. I'm going to go this far in my Bible. If you and I can't be consistent in that, we wouldn't sit down and read it from cover to cover. Just not going to happen. So having said that, I got to believe it's a whole lot easier to commit to 20 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever it might be on a daily basis, than it would be to say, okay, I'm going to sit here, tell the kids, tell the wife, leave the house, go on vacation, give me 2-3 weeks, and I'll be done. I don't think that's going to work for us if we're not willing to just set aside a portion of our day. So let me encourage you right now, plan to give God that portion of whatever day it might be. Some people perform better at other times than you and I may. My best time is about 5:30 to 6, 6:30 to 7, early in the morning. My mind is clearer then. Didn't used to be that way. Or, of course, it might have been. I just never was awake that time. So as I get older, I find it easier to be awake at that time. And I find that my mind is more ready to go early in the morning. What does that mean? That means that's the time I want to give to God. My time when I'm at my keenest, the time when there are least distractions. But in this commitment to read, number one, just needs to be daily. But write these things down. These will help, I think, to note briefly confusing passages. You know, the number one reason people quit reading their Bible is because we come to that place, it doesn't make sense. I don't know who begat who and why begat who and all of that kind of stuff. I don't know if Horton is a who or who is a who. I don't understand any of that stuff. And so if I'm not careful as I read through my Bible, I just say, well, that's it. You understand you don't have to understand everything you read this time in your Bible. But if you don't understand it, note briefly. Make a note in your Bible and say, I don't get it. Make a note and say, this is not clear. Just some kind of a note that you say, well, what's the purpose in that? To remind you the next time you came through that you didn't get it, and to etch in your mind the fact that you didn't get it, because I'll be honest with you, sometimes the answer to the problems in the genealogies in Genesis are found in Chronicles, of all places. And sometimes the problems with this passage over here is found in another passage, and I just need to note it. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading through and I've said, that's it. What was that passage that I was so confused about? Now I've got an answer with no question. You understand that a question with no answer is bad, but an answer with no question is equally bad. Just briefly note it. I have no problem with writing in your Bible. I think it's something you ought to learn to do. And I'm not talking about drawing pictures. And I'm talking about writing notes to self. I think they're invaluable. You say, does that really help you? I'll be honest with you. Several years ago, I found myself reading through some of the minor prophets and through some of the major prophets. And I would read through there. They would mention a king and I'd scratch my head and I'd say, now, when did this guy reign? And so I just decided to do something. I listed out all of the kings of Judah, all the kings of Israel, and I wrote them out in the margins of my Bible there in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then when I got over into the minor prophets and the major prophets, every time I'd find a king and couldn't remember, I'd write the entire genealogy of the kings. Say, wow, that took time. You can't imagine, though, how helpful that is when I read through the major prophets and the minor prophets and I read about this king and I know exactly who reigned before him and who reigned after him and how many he... What a tremendous help it was. Answer? Simple. Just take a slight little note and say, I don't get this. I don't understand this, but here it is, the question mark. Why? Because somewhere down the road, God may give you an answer that'll fit with that question mark. But go after your Bible in the intent that you're going to learn something. We're not just reading to read. We're reading to gain, to learn, to grow in that sense. So note briefly confusing passages. Note God moments. Write that down. Not only make note of things you don't comprehend and can't understand and it just doesn't add up, so I don't get it. Just don't put question marks. Sometimes you need some exclamation points. Sometimes in some of the most obscure places and some of the most challenging references of Scripture, you won't find the answer, but you'll find God. And it's one of those wonderful times. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. You're probably the people I'm preaching to tonight. You need to have some of those quiet moments where God just steps into the book and smiles and says, let me talk to you. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the context of the chapter. Sometimes you're reading so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so and they had sons and daughters and then they begat so-and-so and so and then about the time you just zone out, God shows up and blesses your heart. Note that in your Bible. You say, why? What does that help? Sometimes it's going to show you that God works on a pattern too. Sometimes when we're at the most difficult places, God interjects himself into our lives in the most wondrous ways. Note God moments. List questions that are sparked and ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. Don't just mark those passages that are difficult to understand with a big question mark. But as you're there, bow your head in prayer and say, God, I don't get this. Doesn't make sense. You said that every word is pure. You said I'm to read. You said I'm to study to show myself approved. And so I'm here. And the problem is obviously not with your book. The problem is with my mind. And my mind can't wrap itself around whatever it is you're trying to tell me here. So God, would you please give me clarity? And then every once in a while, put one of those exclamation points and says, boy, here for no reason, God thrilled my soul. I had a thought that had nothing to do with anything in this passage, but somehow, just in reading this, the Holy Spirit sat down next to me and said, hey, what about this? And it was wonderful. Remember that. Note that. You say, why? Same reason we count our blessings and name them one by one. Because it'll surprise you what God has done. It'll surprise you how much better for you this book is than Fox News or CNN or C-SPAN or any one of the other garbage networks. Because God will meet with you here. And God will talk with you. List the times that he's there. List words that intrigue you. Sometimes there are words that jump off the page. Words that jump. Sometimes it's trivial. I know that Mahershala El Hashbaz has 28 letters. I believe 28 letters. It's the longest name in the Bible. You say, what does that mean? Nothing. You say, what's important about that? I don't know, but God put a guy's name in there that had 28 letters in it, 24 letters. I understand he did that for a reason, and I just know what it is. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything. It does if you're on Jeopardy. How many of you know they ask the dumbest questions on Jeopardy? They don't ask the obvious. I'm sure if I'm on there one of these days, the big $1 million winner at the end of the game is going to be, what is the longest name in the Bible? I'll win. Say, that's silly. It won't be when I win. Take note of your Bible. Find those intricacies in there. Note them. Don't sit in scrutiny of your Bible. Say, oh, that must be a mistake. And nobody would ever name a kid that. Take note and let this book teach you instead of you contradicting this book. List those notes from past experience and how they shed light on this passage. Note places and passages where God gave you clarity to other passages. When I'm reading along and I have one of those question marks in my Bible and I say, God, I don't get this. I don't know why you put that in there. And then all at once over here you read it and you say, okay, God, now I know why you put that. And put a note in the new spot. And put note to self, I didn't understand Proverbs chapter 9, verse whatever. But boy, when I got here, God opened my eyes. You say, what are you doing? You're building a relationship with this book. Take those notes. So commit yourself to reading. Secondly, commit yourself to studying. Nothing I gave you before really deals anything with studying. It's just reading and making little memos here and there. No labor or work involved to write here. Boy, the Holy Spirit thrilled me here in this passage, or the Holy Spirit gave me clarity here. I'm not talking about deep study here. I'm talking about just going through briefly and reading. But secondly, to have that commitment to study. Sometimes this book has neon lights in it. And as I read through, those neon lights come on and they say, needs further study. I mean, sometimes for no reason at all, I'll find myself in a place and I'll think, wow, I want to know more about this. Make a note somewhere that says, I need to study. There needs to be a commitment to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, we started there. I don't know if we read it or not. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I waited till the appropriate moment. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're under a command from heaven to not just read, but to study this book. It's an amazing thing. We're very quick to talk about what we've done and how we've done it and what we've sacrificed and how we've gone about sacrificing. And the truth of the matter is sometimes we don't study because it's not really easy to brag about studying. Do you ever notice people in college when they talk about studying, they always do it with the right tone of voice? I got to study. Yeah, I was up all night last night studying. Nothing attractive about study. But the scripture mandate is we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to, yes, read, commitment to read daily. But there needs to be a certain time where I take what I've read or study the things that I've yet to read and make an application in my life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says we ought to study to be quiet. Now that would apply to some more than others, I suppose. And to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. There needs to be a study principle in the lives of God's people. A time where we stretch ourselves in this book. I've told the story before many times of D.L. Moody when he began his work in Sunday school. He's the one that is renowned as really starting what we know of as the Sunday school movement. He began to bring boys and girls all over from Chicago down into the poor areas and the desperately wicked area. He began to pick those boys and girls up, and in a short time he had several thousand boys and girls coming, not in the days of cars, but on the days of riding on flatbed wagons. He would pick them up and bring them in. And when he got them to start coming, and all at once the numbers began to swell and the job began to increase, he realized that the obstacle that he faced was the fact that he had very poor teachers teaching who didn't really have any knowledge of the scripture. They were there because somebody said, we need somebody in this class. And there they went. And 5 years later, they were there because somebody needed to be in the class. But they weren't students. And if you're not a student, eventually it'll tell on you. And Moody noticed that it was hard to get some students to come back because after they'd been there once or twice, they said no. Others were just vibrant. They couldn't wait to get there. And he began to look at it and he realized that certain teachers attracted students and others did not. But then you have the problem. How do you insult somebody? By saying, you can't teach. Moody's brilliant. For the next month, I'll tell you what he did. He allowed the students to pick whichever Sunday school class they wanted to go to. And he said, today, students, you can go wherever you want to go. You can listen to any teacher that we have. And in a matter of about 6 weeks, most of those poor teachers dropped out because they had no students. What are you saying? I'm saying sometimes we might be one of those teachers who really couldn't command students because our knowledge at best is superficial. We can take a book and with rote tell the students what this book says, but we don't have the slightest idea about this book. And we cannot. Somebody said, well, what's the best book to read about the Bible? The Bible. You say, well, who do you think is the best expositor? The Bible. You understand it doesn't matter who you listen to. If you use them for your exposition of Scripture, you will simply parrot what they say and what they believe, whether it be right or wrong. I want God to deal with me from this book. You say, well, I believe we ought to all be unified. I think we ought to be unified in the principle that God can direct us and will direct us. And it's an amazing thing that if I'll let this big book be true and every man a liar, how unified we can be. I need to be committed to studying the Word of God. You know, the Bible, and I've had people quote this to me, that says, you know, much study is a weariness of the flesh. Chuckle, chuckle. Well, preacher, you know, I don't study that Bible much because it just blows your mind. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. I agree with you wholeheartedly. Much study. Let me help you. You are in no danger. You are in no danger at all of overstudying. Now, next time, quote your Bible correctly. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. What does that mean, preacher? Well, I'll tell you what it means. In the original archaic languages, it means this. If you study till you're so tired you can't keep your eyes open, go to sleep. Okay? Don't quit studying. Go to sleep. A commitment to study, to learning some things. Number three, we need to learn to be comfortable in our navigation of this book. Now, this is going to sound simplistic, I understand, but maybe it'll help somebody. You need to know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. You say, well, which one is the most important? Read them both. But understand there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. What in the world does that mean? That means I need to learn to begin and end read. I need to start from the beginning and read to the end. You say, are the books all laid out in a norm? No, they're not. There's nobody can explain the layout of the canon of Scripture. Why this book is here. There, sometimes in the Minor Prophets, you read some of these guys that are prophesying, and they're prophesying to a king who is over here on the end of the reign of the kings, and then two or three chapters or books after that, you got a guy who was before them. And sometimes it's confusing, but listen, don't try to straighten God out. You say, well, I don't believe God dealt with all of that. I believe God dealt with all of it, or we wouldn't have a book. You say, now I know smart men. I've studied smart men all my life and found out that they have one characteristic among them all. They're not nearly as smart as we give them credit for. I think it was Martin Luther that wrote in his notes, his copious notes, as he was going through the Proverbs, something to the effect of, oh, my soul, there is a weariness of the flesh. I must go to bed. Wrote it right in his notes there, and somebody wrote it out as though it was a theological concept that he had got. For years, they talked about this inspirational thing that Martin Luther, and somebody finally said, you know, I think the guy was just tired. We try somehow to elevate to hero status because it's easier for me to listen to them than it is to study the Word. But if I'm not careful, I simply become a parrot. I simply become one who talks from what I've read and what I've heard, and my own thoughts are not my own at all. I'm incapable of drawing conclusions. I'm just able to get up and turn the phonograph on, and if the needle doesn't skip, we'll come to the end. And that's sometimes the problem. I need to learn to be comfortable in Scripture. You need to understand there's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament, there's a reason that the books are laid out the way they're laid out. And we're not going to spend time with that tonight, but simply put, you don't just look for the passages that you really like. You say, I have some favorites. So do I. I have some books I love. I can't wait when I'm reading my Bible to get to some of these places. I just love it. I just love reading it. I learn something every time I'm there. And if it were left up to me, God would just replicate certain books of the Bible and put them in there 7 or 8 times. So I could read them over and over and over again, because it seems like there are certain books in this Bible I've never gone to without God blessing my soul in some capacity. I get anxious. So I just skip everything else. No, I need to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to be comfortable in my navigation of the scripture. Number four, I need to avoid confusing and things that tend to confusion. Avoid it. What does that mean? It means this: if you read something and you don't get it, that's okay. Go on. Okay? If I'm driving down the road on my way to some vacation destination and making good time and trying to get in at a reasonable hour, just zipping down the highway, and I see a guy in the field, a farmer, working in the field, and I don't comprehend exactly how he's preparing, I don't pull off the road and wait until I get the answer. You say, why? Because it's not part of what I'm trying to accomplish. I need to be in that situation where when I find something that is confusing to me, to recognize several things. Number one, I'm not alone here. Okay? You may think you've got, I've had people come and say, preacher, I just saw something I just don't think there's an answer to. I mean, serious as a heart attack. And sat down as though, you know, for the last 2,000 years, I know this Bible's been popular, but preacher, I just found it. The mistake to end all. And then it's just something simple. It's something in which there is no problem. You understand there is no proven contradiction in this Bible? None. You say, well, wait a minute, let me help you with that. There are some apparent contradictions. But there are no proven contradictions. An apparent contradiction is something that may seem like it doesn't line up until I get further explanation. And sometimes all that needs to be done is spend the time to get the further explanation. And you'll find some of those characterizations fall right in place where they're supposed to. You say, well, what about some of these kings and what about their age? Did they start reigning at this or did they start reigning at that? You know how many kings started reigning when their fathers were still reigning and they had a joint reign for a number of years? You know how many kings got obliterated, the queen that was before them, because of her adulterous idolatry, and God completely obscured the fact that she had reigned at all? And you say, what does that mean? I'm saying this: God keeps better time than you and I do. And it's not always on CST, Christian Standard Time. I found answers for a number of those places that I just thought, instead of thinking, boy, how stupid was the guy that wrote this, how wise God was in what he did and his approach to it. He says to one fellow over there, write him childless. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of Israel anymore. God said, I'm not even going to count him as a king. He's done. Well, what does that mean? That might explain why God would leave him out of a genealogy. You say, well, it's not. That's what God does. I have to learn to give God the benefit of the doubt. Avoid non-scripture-based instructors and suppositions. The worst thing we can do when we hit a hole in the road or a pothole in the scripture is to go turn on Dr. Flieflammer and Professor Flieflanger. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that you've come to the end of the road and there's nothing but another pothole at the end of the road. I don't always need to hear what some man has to say. If I come to a place in the Bible where I'm confused and I continually go to Dr. Flieflanger, you know before long who I worship? I worship Dr. Flieflanger. That's not what I'm supposed to do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, I've quoted that to the Lord before and said, okay, God, if you don't want me to have any other gods before you, then you need to help me and be my God and give me an explanation here. I was very fortunate where I went to school. It kind of ostracized me, you know. And as a result of that, I just can't say Dr. So-and-so said this. I have to go down and sit and search the scripture out and find it. I can't tell you how many times I've said, God, you give me an answer, because these people are going to expect me to give them an answer. And somebody's going to ask me the same question that I'm asking you right now. And so, Lord, you're going to have to help me. And you say, well, what do? You go to the Greek or the Hebrew? No, I just say, God, you've got to give me an answer. And I keep reading. And I keep reading. Sam Gipp told me one time, he said, I note in there every time God answers one of my questions. And he said, it's amazing. I've almost filled up a Bible full of God answered my question here. God answered my, God showed me clearly here. God took care of the problem here. How many times we miss that out because we run and grab a book off the shelf? I have no problem with books on the shelf. I have several thousands in there in my library. I appreciate a great library, but I don't go to find answers. I go to find substantiation for things that I need to be able to preach in the right and adequate manner. I'm not looking for truth. Truth is here. I'm not looking for an explanation. He's the explanation. He said the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all. What is that? A-L-L? What is that? Capacity. All of it. Then if I need an answer, I can expect it fully to come from where? From the Holy Spirit of God. Avoid non-scripture-based instructors and suppositions. I have no problem with teachers. I have no problem. I love to listen to preaching. I love to listen to teaching. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I'll tell you, it always comes down really to one golden moment. If you're following a teacher and you say, this guy is, and they come to a point where all at once you go, whoa, wait a minute, how did they get that? Time to turn it off. You say, why? Because one of the two of you are wrong. And it's not something that's needful for me to pursue in that venue. I need the work of God in my life to reveal to me whether I'm the one that's right or I'm the one that's wrong. Avoid entering into those things. Acts chapter 5, the scriptures are full of these things. Acts chapter 5, verse 36, there's a discussion. For before those day or these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody. The Bible didn't have much good to say about the fellow, but you know, he was of notoriety among the apostles and the early Christians. You say, why? Because he boasted himself to be somebody. Be careful about somebody who has to enter a room mouth first. Somebody who stretches their credentials out. Somebody who says, I are smart. They may be, and they're worthy of respect, but they are no replacement for the Spirit of God and the God who inspired this book. Never go to secular educators before you go to the Spirit of God. Let God be true. And every man, I read that somewhere, I don't know where. I mean no disrespect. Some people have earned respect, but they are not the final authority on the final authority. God is the final authority on the final authority. You say, well, what do you do if God never gives you an answer? Well, I just have to put it to you this way. In 42 years of ministry, I've never had a place like that. I've had some places where I realized the absurdity of my question. I've had some places where the answer was right in the context I was puzzled about. I've had some times where God woke me up in the middle of the night and said, hey, Dodo. While your brain was turned off, I put the answer there. I've had some times when I've stood and said, I simply don't know. You say, why would you do that? Because I simply don't know. And it is up to God to bring those things to my mind. I'm not going to stand up and pound on my chest and swing from the rafters about something I don't know or I'm not sure of. But I'm also not going to let somebody else swing from the rafters and pound on their chest and say, I gave you the answer. Maybe, maybe not. So what does that mean? I need to avoid non-scripture based. There's some good men that can teach scripture. I have no problem with listening to what they have to say. But some of these self-professed theologians are at worst gold diggers, in my opinion. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, but there were false prophets among the also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. If there's not a warning there, I don't know what that is. Indicative to me that even in my day, in my time, there will be people that enter in privately, secretly. That means they have to have a cover. Listen, I don't trust myself. Why should I trust somebody else that I don't know? Sometimes if we're not careful, the letters on a diploma can lead us astray. And I'm not saying, don't go out of here and say, Pastor Sal said all education is bad. I don't. Get an education. Learn. 2 + 2 = 4. But don't study somebody else in place of studying this book. That passage is kind of unusual. Said that they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. You spend time in this book, you spend time with him, and get your nose out of all the other commentators and commentaries. I just want you to know, folks will know that you've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tell about it somehow. Avoid those things. Bible said in verse number, chapter 2 Peter chapter 2, we read verse 1 about the false teachers. Verse number 2 says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. How's that for the King's English? So what does that word mean? Get a dictionary. Pernicious means causing insidious harm or ruin, injurious, hurtful. Pernicious teachings and pernicious lies means deadly, fatal, obsolete, evil, wicked. You know what it said? There are going to be people entering among you and profess to give you enlightenment, but they're actually giving you pernicious things, deadly. Be careful. Be cautious. Number 5. If I'm going to read my Bible through this year, I need to have a comprehension of the divisions of Scripture. We read the passage, said rightly dividing the word of truth. Meaning what? Meaning there are divisions in this book. I need to understand, first of all, there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. Okay, I am a dispensationalist. You say, what is that? That's a great big word. But here's what it means. God didn't say the same thing to everybody. God's plan unfolds. Okay? If he meant the same thing for everybody, you and I better be careful about eating fruit. That's what brought Adam and Eve down. Next time you take of an apple or a grape, beware. It may violate the Scripture. It may bring about the destruction of the human race. I understand God said things to certain people that he didn't say to me. Now I can learn from what he said to them. I can gain life lessons perhaps from what they did. But not all of those things. Everything was written for me. It was not all written to me. There are some folks running around today that are deriding the idea of dispensationalism, and they say this is one book from beginning to end. Well, you're being kind of hypocritical then to talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament. That kind of constitutes the idea that it's different. How dare you? I just believe that. I know that. That's wonderful and that's fine. But if God said the same thing to everybody, you and I, we better get busy building a boat. You say, why? Because I give you direct specifications and instructions to build a boat. And to build a boat in wicked times, we better get busy. Somebody ever start cutting down trees. You laugh. You know why? Because you got better sense than a lot of Christians. You don't wait for the small voice in your head. You read this book and you realize, you know what God said to Abraham may not be what he intended for me. I may learn from what he said to Abraham, and many of the things that he said to Abraham may apply to me, but I need to learn to rightly divide. What does that mean? That means this is for me, this isn't for me, this could be for me, but maybe not. This is not for me, this is definitely to me. I need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You say, what in the world does that mean? There's dispensationalists going around, they're talking about people in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve being saved by grace through faith, just like you and I. Some of you are looking puzzled. You say, what would you... Let me help you. Christ died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, his blood became the payment for our sinfulness and opened the door to heaven. Okay? Adam and Eve had no concept of that. You say, well, what did they do? They obeyed what God told them. Now, you say, well, listen, I listened to a guy not long ago. He's talking about, you know, these guys are saved. They're saved because they knew Jesus Christ. They're saved, and they're saved the same way as we are. They're identical salvation to our salvation. And boy, you know, at that point, if you yell a little louder and you become a little more emphatic, people will believe you really believe what you're saying. But very often, that's done just to cover up moron thinking. I love the story of Abraham and Isaac. I think it's a perfect picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's illustrative of what God would. But listen, Abraham didn't walk down off the mountain singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Abraham obeyed God to the best of his ability with what he knew. God gave some foreshadowing prophecies concerning the coming, but he had not come. You say, "Well, I believe everybody's saved from Adam to the..." Let me ask you, if everybody's saved the same way, where do we go when we die? How many of you died tonight are going to go to heaven? How many of you know nobody in the Old Testament went to heaven? Now, let me help you with this. It's going to be a great earth-shaking thing. Go back to the original Greek with this. Two things that are different cannot be the same, simply because they're different. And if they went to a different destination, then they obviously didn't have what we have. It may be close. It may resemble in a number of aspects. It may be prophetically illustrative of what God's going to do here, but it is not the same. Now, if that makes me a heretic, I won't tell you what it makes you. But there's some common sense involved. You say, "Well, you believe people are saved different ways." I believe everybody that ever got saved and got in favor with God got there by the grace of God. How's that? And they got there by the grace of God through faith. How's that? But their faith was not always in the same thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can I tell you where he put his faith? He put his faith in a 300-foot-long hunk of wood. Why? Because that's where God told him to put his faith. Build a boat. Now, I understand the boat may have been a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're wonderful sermons, safe inside, secure. What wonderful preaching. But listen, you're not teaching doctrine. No doctrinal proof to that anywhere. I caught a guy one time and he said, "Everybody knows that when Abraham offered Isaac, he knew all about the lamb." And I said, "Show me that he knew the lamb was Jesus Christ." And then all you do is turn around and criticize everybody else because you're smart. I think there's a whole lot of lunacy covered up by smartness. Just remember, two things that are different can't be the same. Now, don't go out here and say he doesn't believe in salvation by grace through faith. I believe in it more than you do. But I believe God sometimes told people to put faith in things that were not the finished product. As a matter of fact, as we move on and recognize the dispensational application of Scripture, Hebrews comes to mind. Let me flow through it tonight. Just listen quickly. How's that? Write the references down. Hebrews chapter 1. How many of you understand this is the New Testament? New Testament doctrine. Hebrews chapter 1. You know what it's going to tell you? There's a difference. And two things that are different cannot be the same. How many of you got that? Okay. Now, you say, "Where's that in the Bible?" That's in your head. Some things are so plain, God didn't have to put them in the Bible. He called it common sense. Some people are missing it, but however. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners..." What does that mean? Sundry times and diverse manners. Sundry times means at random times. Diverse manners, let me help you with that. That's different. Different. Two things that are different cannot be the same. So God dealt with people through diverse manners. Well, yeah, listen, put your thumbs in your lapel and become the theologian for the age and tell us how everybody is going to get to heaven if they get there just like you do. But the writer of Hebrews got enough sense to say, you know, God did it a little different. He said some different things to different people and did some different things in their lives. You say, well, that's God bringing us to the place of the fulfillment of his promise. Notice, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers..." Who are the fathers? Let me give you a clue. Look at the title of the book. Hebrews. Who are the fathers? That's Moses, and that's the Hebrew fathers. "Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Old Testament prophets. God, in diverse manners, spake to them in time past. Notice verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, if that passage is true, I have the absolute inference from the Holy Scriptures that God spoke to them differently than he spoke to me, and he didn't speak to them through his Son the way he speaks to me through his Son. You say, oh, what does that mean? That means I'm a Bible believer. Maybe you better question your own stance. Let God be true. God dealt differently with the nation of Israel. Israel, listen, you don't find anybody in the Old Testament longing to go to heaven. That's an unusual thing. I mean, you know what? They were looking to live long lives and prosper. Kind of a Star Trek type thing. You say, why? It's because what God had promised Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to let you populate the earth. You're going to rule. That's what God promised him, was a physical, literal, earthly kingdom on this earth. And no Jew said, I hope when I die, I go to heaven. What a Jew said is, I want to get the land that God gave to the fathers. Why? God, who at sundry time and in divers manners spake unto the prophet, hath in these days spoken to us by Jesus Christ, his Son. Two things that are different can't be the same. There's a difference in an Old Testament and a New Testament setting. Are we doing good? There's a difference not only between Old Testament and New Testament. There's a difference between Jew and Gentile in the church of God. If you get those things mixed up, you'll get all the promises mixed up. Let me help you tonight. You are not a Jew unless you were born in the nation. Anybody Jewish tonight? Not Jewish in faith, but Jewish by birth? Okay. So how right would it be for me to take promises that God made to the Jews? You say, well, I just think there's fairness there. Listen, if there's fairness there, I want to help you, parents. Some people in church here have promised their kids they're going to give them $1,000 for Christmas. So your children would be all right to assume that's true of you too, right? So kids, your mom and dad just promised you. Oh, you say, you understand what God says to the Jews may not be applicable to me as a Gentile? Rightly dividing. You know why he said that? Because he wants you to what? Rightly divide. You know why? Because there's a need for you to do what? Rightly divide. Because if you don't rightly divide, you can get in trouble. There are divisions. That's why he gave you an OT and an NT. Old Testament, New Testament. You don't throw one out. You have them both. But one overrides the authority for a Gentile in opposition to the other. Why? I'm not a Jew. I don't have fathers in Israel. I don't have a promise of a land grant in Israel. Those are not made to me. Those promises mean nothing to me. I'm just a dirty Gentile dog. But oh, I got another covenant in here. A New Testament. And that one was written for my benefit. To the Jews as well. But that's the one I can lay my claim in. I need to grasp and understand there is a distinction in the Scripture. I need to be sure that I recognize that not only is there a difference between an Old Testament and a New Testament called a dispensational understanding, but there's a difference between Jew and Gentile and the church of God. That's an organizational difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. New Testament doctrine here. Are you ready for it? Hang on to it. Give none offense. That means don't be offensive. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Those are three separate and distinct entities. You can be a Jew and not be a Gentile. You can be a Gentile and not be a Jew. You can be in the church of God and not be a Gentile or not be a Jew. You can be, but there are three entities in which God will allow us access. Some of us are born either Jews or born Gentiles, and we're not to be offensive. Neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles. That's New Testament doctrine, is it not? Therefore, I need to understand that I still have the capability in my role as a New Testament believer to be offensive to the nation of Israel. Or to be offensive to the Gentiles who are the lost and I need to recognize there is a distinction there. You say, I'm getting bored. Hang on, I'm going to bore you a lot more, but it'll be quick. You need to understand that in the New Testament, there's a distinction between Peter and Paul. Now, listen, I'm not telling you to go throw your Bible away. I'm not telling you that only certain parts of Scripture are good for you. This whole book is good for you. But you'll find yourself in a world of trouble if you get things mixed up in there. You say, well, I don't believe that. I believe the Bible's for... Okay, then I'm glad you said that because I'm going to call you out. You ready? Go sell everything you have and bring the money to church Sunday morning. And if you don't, we'll all pray God will strike you dead. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. It's an absurdity. What are we dealing with here? There's a distinction in Scripture. Peter and Paul do not preach the same thing. It would be absurd. You say, well, how can you say that? Because I have a Bible that I read. And that's all that you need to do is read your Bible. Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing about a time he had gone and he had taken Barnabas and Titus with him. And when he got there, he found that Peter was there and that he and Peter had talked with one another and confronted one another. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse number 7. He says here, but contrarywise, rather than getting into this major argument, he said, when they saw that, underline it, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto who? To me. Who's the me there? Paul. Paul said the gospel of the circumcision, or the gospel to the circumcision, no, the uncircumcision, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Two different gospels. Do you believe your Bible? Did Paul not say here what I had was different than what Peter had? What I was given by God was different than that which Peter had. Go study your Bible. You're a Bible believer, aren't you? Paul said, God committed the gospel unto the Gentiles to me, and he committed the gospel unto the Jews, or the circumcision, to Peter. That's why you got some problems in some of the things that Peter said. In Acts 2, in Acts 4, Acts 7, you'll find some things he says there that just don't seem to fit, and I'll tell you why they don't fit. It's not your shoes. I've told you one thing, I hope you get it. There's no Gentiles in Acts chapter 1. There's no Gentiles in Acts chapter 2. There's no Gentiles in Acts chapter 3. That'll hurt the Pentecostals, but there it is nonetheless. There's not a Gentile in the passage. There's no Gentiles in Acts chapter 4. There's not any mention of any Gentiles in Acts chapter 5. Not any mention of any Gentiles in Acts chapter 6. At the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and he said, you crucified the Messiah. You're the one. You destroyed the one that Abraham was promised. You destroyed the coming. And what are you going to do about it? And they stoned him to death. And in the next chapter, the Gentiles show up and the Gentiles predominate the rest of the book of Acts. Why? God said, you don't want me. I'll go here. Did he reject the nation of Israel? Oh, that's why God gave us the book of Romans. Paul said, I say then, hath God cast away his people which he foreknew, the Jews? God forbid. He didn't cast them away. He simply pushed them aside to deal with the Gentiles. And he's being kind to us. The scripture says in the book of Romans, for to provoke them to jealousy. That's one of my favorite verses. God's doing all this night. You know why we have such a wonderful nation? It's not because we're smarter. Just want to help you with that. It's not because we're more holy. God's being kind to us, the Bible says, for to provoke Israel to jealousy. You know what the Jews had to do just not long ago? They had to wave American flags because we gave notoriety to their existence. And here we are with a book written by Jews, with a salvation that comes through the death of a Jew, singing songs and hymns about the birth of a Jew at Christmas time, praising God for salvation that is of Jewish origin. Don't you know that make Israel jealous? Wait a minute, he's our God. Yeah, but see, you kicked him out. We accepted him. You know what's going on in the mind of the Jewish people, I got to believe? No, wait a minute. He's our God. We need to get him back. Amen. That's what my Bible tells me is going to, for to provoke them to jealousy. So when you deal with this, understand there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but a distinction between the preaching of Peter and Paul. I'm not saying to reject Peter. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to throw Paul out. I'm saying recognize that Peter may say some things that don't necessarily line up 100% with what the Apostle Paul preached. And in those cases, we defer to who? As Gentile believers, to the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinth church and the Galatian church and the Philippian, all Gentile churches. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to get this right. I'm not saying kick anything out of your Bible. I'm not saying that none of your, this portion of your Bible is not true and that part of your Bible we throw away. No, I'm saying you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Shame on you if you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Not everything in this book is addressed to you. It may be for you, maybe for your learning, it may be for your admonition, but it is not specifically directed to you. If it is, sell your land and bring the money Sunday morning. I understand. Rightly dividing the word. I have to learn to do that. Paul said here, the gospel was given to Peter and another gospel was given to me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. Who's writing this? This is 2 Peter. Does that help? Who's writing this? Okay, I just want you on the same page. Sometimes I wonder. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Can I tell you that is a divinely inspired apostle going, I don't get it. You say, why? Because God directed your ministry to the Jews and directed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So Peter said, you know, he writes some things here that are hard to be understood. Why are they hard to be understood? Because they don't necessarily apply to the nation of Israel and the kingdom that Israel is looking for. We're not looking to build a kingdom. America is not the Israel of God. America is just another grubby Gentile nation with a bunch of Gentile dogs that trusted in a Jewish Savior. And because of that, he showered them with blessings and says to Israel, look at what I'm doing for them. I could do the same for you. And one day Israel's going to say, you're right. And they're going to bow the knee and turn back to their Messiah. And then literally hell is going to break out on this earth. And judgment is coming. You say, well, boy, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. You and I are second. Does that bother you? Well, let me tell you what second prize is. Second prize is a wall of jasper and gates of pearl, a street of gold, no more death, no more crying. It is absolute everlasting life. No end, and it is worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in person, day in and day out, and acclaiming him wonderful for what he has done. I don't know about you. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. The Bible talks about the fall of the Jew being the wonder and the riches of the Gentiles. Are they not? I need to understand that when I read my Bible. Paul has a revelation that Peter didn't have. He knew that Jew and Gentile would eventually, by trusting in Christ, cease to hold those distinctives and become one, the body of Christ. So there's not just Jew versus Gentile. There's Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. You understand how many Jews have trusted Christ as their Savior, not just as their Messiah. Men like Hyman Appleman, some of the greatest preachers in years gone by who were converted from Judaism and became born again, Bible-believing Christians. You say, what does that mean? That means I'm a Gentile Christian. They were Jewish Christians, but the emphasis now is on Christians. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. When Hyman Appleman dies, you know where he's going? He's going to a heaven prepared for a bunch of Gentile dogs and sinners because he acknowledged himself, though not a Gentile, to be a dog and a sinner. And the Lord saved him. But God still has a heart for those Jews. God said to Abraham, look around. All the land you see belongs to you. And I'm going to give it to you. And he said, call me faithful and true. You understand, if he doesn't give him that land, God wasn't faithful. God's reputation is riding on the blessings of the nation of Israel. I'm going to wrap it up right there. I need to understand there are two different scenarios in this book. It is what God's doing with the nation of Israel, and thank God what he's doing with the lost that come to Christ for salvation through his shed blood. But don't confuse the two. You don't get a kingdom on this earth. Okay? Just want to help you with that. I don't want a kingdom on this earth. I want a mansion and a street of gold. You can have all you want down here. All that's down here, you know what? Just below face value is dirt. You can have it. I want that place there. So when you read your Bible through this year, understand there are some distinctives. Don't worry about being confused, but don't demand an absolute clarity at this moment. Keep reading. Note those places. Put a question mark. Say, God, I need some clarity here. I need to understand this. I want to worship you for what you wrote, but it doesn't make sense. And I promise you that if God is who he says he is, he'll give you that clarity when you need it. And it'll thrill your soul because you didn't get it out of flea-flammer and flu-flanger. You got it through the Spirit of God that tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, you see this passage over here? Doesn't that make sense now? And you said, wow, what a God. What a God.